Well, it's a yearly exercise. Well, this lesson's almost a yearly exercise, but that's not what I'm referring to. It's a yearly exercise, a familiar routine repeated by many, commencing around the 1st of January, showing velour sweatsuits, wearing bright spandex leggings, squeezing into high-end sneakers so new that they are still tight and not quite broken in all the way, forgetting a price tag that flaps behind them as they go, their stiff and flabby bodies of bad habits suited up, the inertia overcome, a forward jog of progress beginning. They now duly resolve, and this time they really mean it. They are resolutions. And so the expression they wear as they jog awkwardly along is a mixture of determination and regret. Determination to make good this time on their good intentions. Regret to discover again so quickly how out of shape they are, how stiff their joints feel, how hard it is to catch their breath despite so little exertion, and how likely it is that they will give up. It's the yearly ritual of New Year's resolutions. And resolutions are a little like eating cotton candy, a process that begins full and pink with promise and good intentions, but dissolves before we can sink our teeth into it, leaving only a sweet residue on the back of our tongue. Resolutions are like the candles that flicker on the cake only long enough for us to sing happy birthday before they're blown out again for another year. One of the lasting impressions that resolutions leave on us is that they don't last. To resolve is to make a choice. It is to decide. It's to draw up a strategy, to take an initiative, to change for the better. A resolve is the football coach's game plan or the architect's blueprint. To resolve is to draw up a plan to do more good and to stop doing so much bad. And New Year's has become kind of a traditional time for making resolutions. Many of them have to do with food intake, eating more broccoli, drinking less beer, spending less time at the buffet and more time buffeting my body. They are repeated many times over and rarely followed through to completion. Now, when Mr. Scoffer hears the introduction to a Sunday school lesson regarding resolutions, he muscles his way to the front of his class and raises his hand to make a point. But Mr. Scoffer comes smiling this time. No scowl. Mr. Scoffer will say the following. I'm going to tell you something. I mostly hate Christianity. You're a bunch of judgmental hypocrites, but I'm willing to admit something, and that is Christians occasionally do good, but that's only when they make good resolutions. Mr. Scoffer says, man's resolutions to do good are all that matters. Man's resolutions, according to Mr. Scoffer, are all that matters. In fact, Mr. Scoffer would say that's all that religion basically is. Is people trying to resolve to be nice and to do good and to leave the world a better place. Mr. Scoffer would say, well, you Christians have adopted Jesus as your role model. your inspiration for your resolutions to be nice and to do good. And I, Mr. Scoffer, who ordinarily hates you Christians, I'm willing to admit that even a Christian at times can make a good resolve to be nice and do good. But I would ask you, Mr. Scoffer would say, who needs God for that? Anybody can look within and make a resolve to do good and be nice without all the superstitious flummery and flapdoodle of religion. Religion, in fact, is merely man's resolutions to try to be nice and do good, just dressed up in religious language. Wow, Mr. Scoffer's come out swinging this morning. He's thrown down the gauntlet pretty early in the lesson. He's put down the challenge. Well, is Mr. Scoffer right? Is all that is important in life, all that really matters for good and hope, is man making resolves to do good and be nice? No, that's right. We put the question out there. Man's resolutions alone are fairly futile. A man can at times resolve to do good and be nice and have some success. But if we do some quick fact-checking on our Bibles, we'll find that Mr. Scoffer is fundamentally mistaken. So turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Vlad, did you bring some friends today?
Yes, I did. My Uncle Ann from Vista, Langley, San Diego.
Good. Buona dimineața. Good to have you. I'm going to guess you're from Romania ultimately in some sense. Okay, good. Welcome. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I'll admit that these verses don't explicitly talk about resolution making or resolves, but I'm going to suggest that we can make an inference about an important resolution that's been made. In these two verses, Paul both introduces and summarizes the gospel. And he says here in verses that I'm assuming are fairly familiar to you now, because pastors preached his way through most of the book, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I'm going to suggest to you that we can and we should draw an important inference from Paul's declaration. Even though he doesn't explicitly use the word resolution, we can and should draw an inference from this that God has made a resolution, and God's resolution matters most. God has resolved to save those who believe in order that they might live righteously by faith. God has made a resolution. God has made a choice. God has taken an initiative to save sinners like you and me, to save those who believe in order that they might live righteously by faith. This is an inference that I think is easy to make from the verses we've just read. And the point I want to stress at the beginning is God's resolution matters most. Not man's resolution, as Mr. Scoffer would say. It's not the resolving of human beings that matters most in life. It is the resolve that God has made that matters most. To apply His power, in that the power of God is manifest, to save those who believe, to make them walk in righteousness by faith. This choice, this resolution of God, we also call the gospel. And God is resolved to apply His power for the salvation of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His saving resolve, sometimes we break it down. In this saving resolve of God, He has resolved both to make sinners like you and me acceptable to Him and to make them able to serve Him and live for His glory, to accept them as righteous and to make them live righteously for His glory, to give them the comfort of knowing that they are His child and His friend forever, and to give them the duty, the ought to serve Him righteously. We call this part of salvation sometimes justification, to be declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And sometimes we call this part of salvation sanctification, to be made really and personally righteous. And I'm assuming these are familiar concepts to you. So familiar that you could turn in the book of Romans right now and identify a verse or two that explains this part of the saving accomplishment of God on behalf of sinners. Can you identify anywhere in the book of Romans that explains on any level the accomplishment of God to make a sinner acceptable to Him? And cite the verse. Tom?
Romans 5
says,
therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over because for Jesus' sake, for the sinner who receives Him by faith, they are justified. Can you think of any others? UL is going to turn to Romans 3:24. How did I know that? I just know. What does it say there?
Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus.
Being justified as a gift through His grace and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You could also turn to Romans 4 in the first few verses. Well, we'll start in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God is resolved to save sinners who believe, making them acceptable to Him for the sake of Christ. Furthermore, God has given to sinners, having made them able to serve Him, He has given them the duty to walk in righteousness. Where in the book of Romans is this new ability described? Can you find any verse that explains on any level the fact that when God saves a sinner, He makes them new such that they are now able to serve Him, walking in righteousness, living for Him? Where is that explained? Gary?
Romans 12:1.
All right. Says,
I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
Good. That's the duty administered, that we are to present ourselves to God. Good. Romans 12:1-2. Can you think of any? UL?
Romans 6:4.
Romans 6:4.
Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Good. Buried with Christ, risen to new life. He's granted us new life and a new heart. You could read furthermore in Romans 8 how He's given to each believer the Holy Spirit to make us able to serve Him. No longer slaves to sin, dominated by the influence of sin within us, but granted new life and freedom. Tom?
Romans 8:30, those whom be predestined, be also called. Those whom be called, be also justified. Those whom be justified, be also glorified.
Okay, good. So, our point today is man's resolution making, the mere making of resolutions, is a common and repeated exercise that we observe at this time of year. But apart from Christ, it is a futile exercise. It has little whimpers of goodness that surface from time to time. But the point I want to make is God's gospel resolve is what matters most. His resolve to save does for us what we cannot do for ourselves by yearly resolution making. God gives us acceptance with Him and a new heart that humbles our natural pride. So God's resolve is all important and most important and fundamental and first and foremost. But the other point I want to make is the resolution making of a Christian still matters. Even though we accept that mere resolution making alone is futile, having been saved by God's resolve, there's still a role for us to make resolves. And to make resolves is to take initiative to sin less and to live more righteously. To resolve to stop living for myself and to live for God instead. This is the all-important day-to-day, over-and-over endeavor of a Christian. The resolves of a Christian matter, and proper Christian resolves always remember Christ. They remember the love of the Savior and the reason for living that He has identified for us in, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. You can turn there briefly just to read it with me. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. It says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. According to verse 15, when a Christian resolves and strategizes and plans what ought to be the ultimate goal and aim of his resolve. It's good to have you here, Jane, today. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. When a Christian regularly and routinely and over resolves, what is the ultimate goal? Tom? Right. To no longer live for ourselves, which is what man does when he's merely making resolves, but to live for Him who loved us and gave His life for us. The Christian has been made able to resolve to no longer live for him or herself, but for Him who died and rose again on his or her behalf. And it is the Christian's duty to do just that. Making resolves is an important part of doing gospel duty. And this is one of the take-home lessons today. Because of God's loving resolve to save me, I can and I should regularly resolve to no longer live for myself, but for Him. Having been made acceptable to Him for Jesus' sake, having been made able to live for Him, I ought to routinely resolve and plan and strategize and take initiative in specific and deliberate ways in my home life and my church life and my public activities, in my free time and scheduled time, to no longer live for myself, but for Him. And, as is true with so many things, so too in our understanding of resolve making, we must beware of extreme and imbalanced views. One extreme in the understanding of the gospel is to recognize only gospel comfort. Those who have who embrace this extreme say, well, look, God accepts me by grace for Jesus' sake alone. I love my gospel comfort. I have a duty to do nothing. And that's just what I intend to do. What do we call those who indulge in that?
Okay.
Tom has two answers he'll give, either the Bible or unsaved. It just depends on what question you ask him. It's like going to children's Sunday school. All right. Well, let's assume he's mistaken, but ultimately has put his faith in the Savior. We're going to be more charitable this morning as a resolve. We're going to try to be more charitable. We're going to be as charitable as we possibly can. But someone who says, I have gospel comfort, but I have no duty, we call him... Well, there's a big word, antinomian. You probably don't know this, but I'm going to tell you a word. You can look it up. Antinomian means against the law, but it's the view that says, I have a duty to do nothing. Jesus has saved me by grace. I have a duty to do nothing, so therefore I do nothing. This is an imbalanced view of the gospel. But there's another extreme. And that is the one who says, I have gospel duty. I must do and do and do and do and do. And maybe one day if I do enough, God will finally accept me. What extreme do we call that? Legalism. All right. Tom says, hey, he's unsaved too. Okay. Mr. Charity over there. Okay, good. All right. It's an extreme view that ought to be rejected as well. But the gospel is both. God's resolve to save those who believe that they might live righteously, granting them acceptance, the wonderful comfort of acceptance with God for Jesus' sake, and the duty, having been made able to live for Him, to live righteously. It's what we ought to do. And our Christian resolve making fits in here, especially. As I carry out my duty to live for God and His glory, having been able to do so, it is common and regular, not just on the 1st of January, but as a regular part of Christian living, to resolve, to decide, to choose, to take initiative, to strategize, to plan, to stop sinning, and to plan to do more righteousness. That is our take-home lesson today. And let me try to illustrate what I mean by giving a shining example of a Christian who knew how to make a resolve. And that is the shining example of Thomas Stonewall Jackson, a Civil War general. A sermon was preached at Jackson's church in which the pastor exhorted every male member of the congregation to seek opportunities to lead in public prayer. I don't know what the pastor's text was, maybe. It was Colossians 4:2, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Or maybe it was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Whatever the text was, the day following the sermon, a church elder asked Major Jackson for his reaction. And Jackson responded that he did not feel that it was his duty to lead in prayer because, due to his halting speech, he did not believe that others would be edified. Nevertheless, the elder encouraged Jackson to examine the scriptural arguments in favor of the duty and to make it a matter of public prayer, and Jackson agreed to do so. The following day, the elder spotted Jackson walking by at a very rapid rate of speed. The elder sensed, as Jackson passed his pace faster than usual, that he was hurrying to avoid an encounter with the elder, not wanting to have to deal again with his ticklish topic so soon. But the elder pursued him, jogged behind, and said, "Major Jackson, have you prayed about the matter we talked about?" Jackson said, "Oh, yes, I have, sir. In fact, I was on my way to the pastor to urge him to invite me to pray at the meeting tonight." Well, note well, when he discovered in the Bible what was pleasing to God, and he made it his resolve to do just that. He strategized to walk righteously. Once he discovered a duty in his Bible, he made a resolve by God's grace to obey it and carry it out. When he recognized God's will revealed in the Scriptures, he committed to do it. You could say that he formed a biblical conviction, and his resolve was to do it without delay, to not dawdle or dilly-dally. He was in a hurry to obey. He would do it without hesitation. Resolve revved his engine, and he sped up to do it. He resolved to take action and obey. He's a good example for all of us to emulate. Look that one up, Tom. All right. Use your Bible in order to discover God's will, and wherever you find it, hurry to obey. Unfortunately, despite his well-directed resolve, that night at the prayer meeting, Jackson's worst fears were realized. As he prayed, he stammered and stuttered. He halted. Long pauses separated the few fragments of prayer he was able to piece together. The bowed heads and closed eyes of the congregations must have winced at the awkwardness of the moment. I'm sure as they left the prayer meeting that night and debriefed, they even laughed about what a joke it was. At the prayer meeting, Jackson stonewalled it. His public praying was pathetic. And when the pastor considered his prayer meeting flop, he concluded that maybe Jackson was right. Maybe he was not able to pray for the edification of others. So afterwards, he met with Jackson, tried to let him off the hook. "Major, we do not wish our prayer meetings to be uncomfortable for you. If you prefer, I will not call on you again." But Jackson's resolve presented Christian resolve making at his best. He responded to the pastor, "My comfort has nothing in the world to do with it. You, as my pastor, have taught that it is my duty to lead in public prayer. I think so too, and by God's grace, I mean to do it. I wish you would call on me more often." And he did. And the record shows that Jackson became one who prayed to the edification of many. Jackson's conversion by God's grace made him able, and he resolved by God's grace to do what was pleasing to God, whether or not it made him uncomfortable, whether or not it required effort and initiative, whether or not he had to weather some failures along the way. When he learned God's will, he resolved by God's grace to do it. And so I say he's a shining example for us. For the rest of our lesson, I wanted to, as we have in the past, look at some of the resolves drawn up, again, as examples for us to consider in our own personal devotion, resolves drawn up by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher of 18th century America. Though he had been religious for many years, it was only after he graduated from college that God applied his saving resolve to Edwards. Edwards wrote, "I was brought to a new sense of things, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. I began to have a new kind of apprehension, an idea of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him." And shortly after his conversion, around the age of 19, he wrote down 70 resolutions. And the first 21 of these he wrote at a single sitting, and the rest over the course of about a year. He wrote the resolves as an exercise in personal devotion, never expecting that they would be published for our consideration in Sunday school, but nevertheless, they've been preserved. But his thoughtful challenges represent a good challenge to us as well. In the introduction to his resolutions, we can hear the gospel foundation. He writes, "Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." You'll notice that I've picked out a few of these 70 that we'll look at in a few minutes, maybe four or five, something like that. You'll notice that he aims them at heart attitudes. And the first resolution we'll consider is this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. I call this the clock management resolve. And we hear the term clock management used a lot at this time of year, especially with southern accents, because it's football time, isn't it? Down by 3 points with less than a minute to play. The ball is on the 50-yard line, the game on the line. And as the final minutes tick away, Al Michaels complains, "They burned too many timeouts too early, and now they only have one left. Did you see how much time they wasted in the huddle? What are they doing? Waiting for the play to come in from the sideline. Why such a long snap count? Their running play used a lot of time, and he failed to get out of bounds to stop the clock. That quarterback has no clock awareness. He has poor clock management. Seconds count. The minutes count in a football game, don't they? Well, if fans and commentators get all of a dither about wasting time in a football game, then certainly we must make good use of our time in life. Edwards' point is this: time is running out. The game is on the line. So improve and use your time profitably. Manage your clock well, because it contains a finite number of ticks. Can you cite any specific scripture that would give support to a Christian making such a resolve, explaining that the clock is running down, or that time ought to be used wisely, or both? Or did Edwards just have a pleasant thought that he wrote down with a religious feel that gives us inspiration but has no scriptural basis?
Psalms, they teach me to number my days and I apply myself in the
good. Where does it say that? Psalm 90. That's good. Psalm 90. Check it out. Verses 10 through 12. Everyone reaches for their phone these days. When I ask for Bible messages, it's like, man, who's calling them, phoning in the answers? 90, 10 through 12. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." Good. Wisdom comes from understanding the finiteness of time. Can you identify any other verses? That was excellent. John.
Ephesians 5:15.
Good. What does it say?
"Look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but the wise, making the best use of the time."
Good. "For the days are evil." Ephesians 5:15-16. You could turn to, you don't have to turn there, I'll just name them. James 4:14, "You are just a vapor Psalm 39:5, my days are as handbreadth, every man at his best is a mere breath. Psalm 102:11, my days are like a lengthened shadow. We have a finite amount of time that God has granted us. We ought to seek to use it to please Him for His glory. Quick, name three ways to waste time.
Television.
Okay. Good. Good. It's easy to think of ways to waste time. If your couch and your TV are your two most important pieces of furniture, you're probably wasting time. You need better clock management. Think of three ways to improve your time. Jerry Bridges calls it discretionary time. That is your time that's not scheduled or committed. Good.
Prayer for others.
Good. Reading the Word. Prayer for others. Barbara Pardue just died this week on the 23rd. She was stuck in a sick bed for many of her last years. We didn't see her. That's because she was... But she leaves behind a legacy of praying. Even though her unscheduled time was stuck in a bed, she put it to good use. She had good clock management in that way. Memorize Scripture more. That's what 3x5 cards are for. Spend your minutes like you spend your money, or like you should spend your money, I should say. Know how much you've got, and spend it wisely. Don't live like you've got more than you do. All right. Read the McShane Bible schedule this year. That would be a good way to spend your time. Mine's pretty beat up. Pastor usually puts them out this time of year. You'll read through the Bible once and the Psalms twice and the New Testament twice in the course of a year. Do it while you're eating your Cheerios in the morning. And you'll get stronger. It's a good way to spend your time. Wake up a little earlier. Go to bed a little earlier. Employ clock management. Make good resolves. Next. Resolved, Edwards said, never to do anything which I'd be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I call this the 1 hour left resolve. Or the live with no regrets resolve. Those with a last day mindset are less likely to dally in sin. It's a resolve to live with no regrets about what I could have done or what I should have done or what I wish I had done. If we knew with certainty that it was our last hour, that we only had 60 more minutes, we would not waste them. Certain realities would blaze in our minds with importance and would reprioritize our life instantly, would define our bucket lists and our to-do lists, and two realities would become much more significant when we apply this last hour resolve, and that is our most important audience. And our chief end for living. Who is our most important audience? And what is our chief end for living, our top priority? God is our most important audience, right? And our chief end? Yeah, to glorify and enjoy Him. Or to enjoy Him by glorifying Him. Can you think of a Bible verse that explains God as our chief, as our most important audience, the one for whom our living matters most? Tom?
What I've been studying lately, and I think it does relate to it, that's Paul's second letter to Timothy. He says, I have already been poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearance.
Good. 2 Timothy what? God is my righteous judge.
It's, I think it's 3:6.
Yeah. And he's living.
4:6. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4:6.
With an awareness of that. Can you think of any other scriptures that might explain God as our most important audience? We live our lives before others. We tend to be man-fearers at times, if you're like me. But
Colossians 3:17
says,
and whatever you do in word, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father.
Good. A thankfulness to him as the provider for us all. Good. Psalm 139 I was thinking of. You can. Let me just. Psalm 139 verses 1 through 12. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. God is our most important audience. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his eyes, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is our most important audience. We live for him, ought to live with an awareness that we live under his eyes. And we ought to bring to our resolve making, is this thought I'm thinking pleasing to God? Is this word I'm about to launch pleasing to God? Is this attitude that I'm clinging to pleasing to God? Is this act that I'm about to do approved by God or not? He is our most important audience, and our chief ambition ought to be to please him. All right, one more. And we'll just leave it at that. These are the three, or three resolves combined. Call this the tongue tester resolve. And Edwards had at least three dealing with the tongue. Resolve never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. Resolved in narration, never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. Verity means truth. And resolved, let there be something of benevolence in all I speak. Three different resolves to test his tongue. Let my tongue speak words of truth, kindness, and if I must speak words against someone, let it be done with humility and love and according to the golden rule. Is what I'm about to say honorable, humble, loving, true, kind? Is it what I'd like to have others said about? Is it what I would like others to say about me? You say, well, if I applied those tests to my tongue, I might not say anything at all. That's the point. Test your tongue. These are, maybe you shouldn't say those things that you say so much. Can you cite any scriptures that would encourage such tongue tests to be applied? Amy.
Philippians 4:8
says,
"Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things."
Good. The true, the excellent. Dwell and speak on those. Can you think of any others? Gary, you have...
I would point to Ephesians 4.
Okay.
Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good, for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Good. Tom?
2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant him repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Good. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person and a wicked man who walks is one who walks with a false mouth. Rebecca.
James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue,
good, good. These are good scriptures to guide our resolve making. Resolve making, again, not something that Christians ought to do with a fit and a start at the beginning of the year, but it's a regular, continual part of our sanctification, deciding, choosing, designing, taking initiatives, planning, strategizing to put off sin and pursue righteousness in specific and deliberate ways. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for your resolve to save us, applying your power to us, the power that came from Christ's achievement for us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for acceptance. We thank you for a new heart and the freedom you've given us. Pray that we will, by your grace, do the things that are pleasing to you. Help us to do that as we come to worship right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.